I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it up to Matthew chapter 6. This is a section of the Bible that's right in the middle of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Jesus is imparting wisdom and guidance to his disciples regarding how they should behave and sharing doctrinal concepts that will carry forward now that the law is going to soon be fulfilled in Christ himself. And he's preparing them to carry on the gospel message once Jesus ascends back into heaven. So today's sermon is going to come after Jesus' lessons on praying and fasting and not focusing on the acquisition of wealth in this world. But instead, it's going to focus on it's going to address the disciples' concerns for their basic needs of life. And the goal is to look at this and how it applies to us today. So, in honor of the reading of Scripture, I invite you to stand if you're able, and we'll read verses 25 through 34 together. And God said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Would you be seated as we pray? Father God, I thank you for giving us your word that we might come to know you through it. I thank you for your saving grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He took away the penalty of our sins so that those of us who believe in him can approach you with confidence. I ask that you speak through the Holy Spirit within me that I might correctly interpret and teach on your word today. I ask that the congregation listen with discernment that they might receive the full measure and blessing of your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have a question for you, church. Do you ever find yourself filled with worry and anxiety due to the challenges of the modern day? We face political instability, escalating costs of goods and services, rising inflation rates, ongoing health crises. There are new wars and conflicts that are arising throughout the world. We see the erosion and/or the abandonment of our spiritual values. And to a casual observer, those may seem bleak right now and for the future. So, how are we as Christians supposed to feel about this? How we feel about this greatly depends on how we view it. What view do you use to examine the current affairs of the world? There's two points that you can use. The first is to look at it from a humanistic viewpoint, the view of man or human viewpoint. This is the view of the world from the world. It is not a view grounded in Bible doctrine. God is absent from thought or reason in this point of view. It paints us a very bleak picture of our future. We see further devolvement into disarray and chaos. We see right replaced with wrong. Evil will seem to overcome good. Human viewpoint is looking at the circumstances of society, government, family, and trying to understand it through the lens of our own wisdom. We apply humanistic principles to reason through problems that we see. We look for the solutions to these problems among ourselves, only to find no lasting solution. We see only temporary and imperfect ones. The view of man is a complete exercise in futility. It bears no lasting fruit. And more often than not, it creates division because everyone feels that they have the right solution and everyone else is wrong. I'm sure that sounds very familiar to how we see a lot of things going on today. So we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about our so-called wisdom? Well, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 21 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." In James 3, verses 13 through 18, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the Bible is clear in just these three passages that our wisdom is not sufficient to solve any of the problems that we face today, whether in our world or in our own lives. The Bible tells us not to rely on our own perceived wisdom, the things that we think we know about, the things we think that we are wise about. It calls our wisdom folly. Folly refers to a lack of good sense, wisdom, or sound judgment. Folly results in unwise actions, unwise decisions, unwise behaviors. Ideas that are born from folly or foolish wisdom, these don't sound like things that we should depend on to solve the problems that we face. James points out that wisdom that is not of God, that comes from selfish ambition, is considered earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. It's pointing out that the book of James is pointing out the difference between wisdom that we obtain ourselves, which is earthly wisdom, versus the wisdom that's provided by God, which is heavenly wisdom or divine. And when you consider the issues that we face today, whether on a global level, on a national level, or on an individual level, How do you view it? Do you look for solutions that are based solely on your own understanding? Do you try to use logic, rationale, and reason to come to a solution on your own? Do you make your choices out of fear or worry? If so, then you're operating from that position of human viewpoint, and it will lead you astray. It's not divine viewpoint. So what is divine viewpoint? Divine viewpoint is looking at events and circumstances as God sees them, how He looks at them. If human viewpoint leads to bad decision, partial solutions, and things that are folly, then divine viewpoint does the opposite. I ask you to consider Job. Job was a man who did not understand the details of what was happening to him or why. But throughout his testimony, he applies divine point of view for most of his ordeal. In Job 1, in verses 20 through 22, we see what his response is to everything that he has lost. At this point in Job, he lost all of his possessions and all of his family, save his wife. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Something that we can apply to our own lives. How often do we go without? How often do we have abundance? It's of God's doing, of God's design. And whether we understand it or not, our response should be the same. Job responded to his circumstances correctly. His wife, on the other hand, did not. After Job's health was afflicted and he was covered from head to toe in boils, she responded to their situation with, "Curse God and die." Job's response to his wife was to rebuke her for speaking foolishly. There we see that word again. And once again, Job did not sin. You see, Job's wife and later his friends that came along were applying wisdom of themselves. They were thinking themselves wise, that they had counsel to offer, believing Job that he had some sin in his life that was hidden, that was not being confessed, and that God was punishing Job for it. They were looking at his situation through their own lens, through the lens of human viewpoint. Job, even though he didn't understand why all this was happening, why he was being afflicted, he applied the divine viewpoint to his situation. And he understood that God was the one in control, regardless of his life, which was falling apart around him. Now, Pastor has been very gracious because over the last 3 weeks, we've been going through Habakkuk. And I get to use a little bit of that for mine. But if you recall, what do we see Habakkuk doing? He brings a complaint before the Lord. And he asks God, "How long is this going to endure? How long do we have to endure? How long is this going to last?" Well, God's response was something that we saw, that Habakkuk wasn't what he was hoping for. God foretold of the destruction of the nation of Judah. And he wasn't just allowing Judah to be conquered. No. Judah was going to be decimated. It was going to be scattered. They would be sent into exile. God deliberately was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as his instrument of discipline for his people. And God told Habakkuk that this was his plan. If you were to apply human viewpoint to that, you would despair. But how did Habakkuk respond? He said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." You see, God saw the plan through God's eyes. I'm sorry, Habakkuk saw the plan through God's eyes. And then Habakkuk responded correctly. So I ask you, if you were in that situation, how would you respond? If your family was torn apart, if all your possessions were taken away or destroyed, if your freedoms were no longer your freedoms, and instead they were replaced by chains of slavery, how would you hold up under severe persecution? Do you worry about your life? Do you worry about how long you're going to live? Do you worry about your health? Do you worry about when you're going to have your next meal or when you're going to have something to drink? Do you worry about your clothes, what you will wear? Do you have faded colors or holes that are growing in the clothes you own now? How can you apply divine viewpoint to look at the need of basic necessities of life and not worry or be fearful? So let's look at what Jesus tells us. He gives us actually several reasons why we should not feel anxious nor worry for these things. In verse 25, it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And then he asks a question, "Is life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I'm sorry, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You see, as Jesus tells us not to be anxious, he's asking us, is there more to just food and clothing? He's not saying that we don't need these things. He's pointing out that there's more to our life than the pursuit of the basic necessities. And the intention is that by the time we get to verse 33, we'll understand what our focus should be on and why we cannot be anxious about our own well-being, and why we can trust in God. So the next verse, verse 26, says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" You see, God holds us in higher regards than the flocks in the air. They don't work like we do. They don't care for and maintain the earth as man was tasked with all the way back in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." You see, God elevated man over birds at creation simply by making us in the image of God. Birds were not made in the image of God. That is a distinction that we can hold as unique. Birds are a wonderful creation of God, but he did not place them on earth to hold dominion over us. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So Jesus is saying, if God feeds us, and he provides for the birds of the air, then why would he not provide for the very creation that he elevated to have dominion over these things, the creation that he made in his own image? Verse 27 addresses the worry about life. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Does worry add minutes, days, weeks, years to our lives? Can we prolong our existence here on this earth sheerly off our own will? No. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Job's referring to God's sovereignty here. God in his omniscience knows the time and the place of our death. There's nothing that God, that we can do that God doesn't already know about. And God has that already determined. He knows exactly how you're going to leave this earth. The phrase, number of his months is with you, means it's known to God. You have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, means that there's nothing that we can do that is apart from God that can extend our life here on this earth. God alone knows the future. So then what good does it do us to be anxious about death? It's under God's control, not our own. Being anxious about the time and the place of our death is actually a demonstration of a lack of faith and trust in God, feeling that he's not in control. Verses 28 through 30 cover our clothing and our shelter. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I think it's important to note that he's speaking to his disciples and accusing them of having little faith. Imagine what it would be like if you had great faith. But once again, we see that God's comparing us to a creation in a manner that underscores our importance compared to it, or rather underscores their importance compared to us. See, lilies don't do any labor on this earth. They do not work. They don't spin clothes. They don't provide anything except basically look pretty. Yet Jesus will compare the beauty that they are arrayed in with their flowers, their petals, their leaves, to one of the greatest kings of the Old Testament, one of the wisest and the richest kings, who had everything when it came to riches. 2 Chronicles 9 says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. You see, the glory of the garments, the splendor of the garments of the servants of Solomon were enough to take away the breath of the Queen of Sheba. And yet, if God clothes the flowers, the lilies of the field, in such garments and such splendor, will he not also provide for us the most basic of needs? That's not to say that we are promised wealth as Solomon had. That's not what this passage means. It doesn't mean that because Solomon had such great wealth and because the lilies are adorned with such beauty and splendor that God will now give us as believers, as a result of being believers, everything that we desire for on this earth. This is not prosperity doctrine. But he will provide us what we need to accomplish his will and his purpose for us here on the earth, and in sufficient amounts so that we don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. Verses 31 and 32 go on to say, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We see here that it repeats the previous statement in verse 25 that we are not to be anxious about these things. Why? Because God, the one who is in control, the one who created everything, knows we need them. Jesus reminds us that God, just because God is self-sufficient and needs nothing, it does not mean that he forgets that we are fully that we are fully dependent on him for everything that we need, and that we need these things for our living. All the justification that we should need to not be anxious is found in verses 26 through 30. God himself has given us these reasons, and we are to trust it. So how do we put this into practice? Well, the answer is in verse 33. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what does that mean, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? God's kingdom is the rule of Jesus Christ without sin and death, with his people, those of us that believe in him. To seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness is to make it the focus of our lives, not the things of this world. So are you doing things for your own glory here on earth? Or are you doing it for God's glory? When you give assistance to somebody, or to anybody that's in need, do you do it for your own edification? Are you building up your own reputation? Are you trying to establish a name for yourself, saying that, well, you can depend on this person because he's always there, he's always willing to help, he's always gracious, kind, courteous? Or do you ask that when you take actions to help others, do you ask that God's glory be revealed and that his work be shown through you, so that those that are watching can see God working within you? Because the focus should not be on us. The focus needs to be on God. When you pray, do you pray for things according to your will and your plan? Do you pray for things according to God's will and God's plan? Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, he asked God to remove the cup that he was about to drink from, the sacrifice that he was about to undergo. Yet he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. It's okay for us to make our will known to God. It's okay for us to take our plans before God. But we should remember that our plans, our will, should always be subordinate to God's. Are you making it a priority to establish a relationship with God? Are you praying before God? Are you giving thanks to God? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you spend time studying in the Word? Do you spend time meditating on the Word? Do you look for opportunities to share the gospel to others? Do you look for opportunities to demonstrate God's love to others through the fruit of the Spirit, as it speaks about in Galatians? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's through prayer and the study of Scripture that we come to know God as he's revealed to us in his Word. We build our relationship with God through our fellowship with him. We build our understanding of God around the study of his Word. And this is important because it's important to have proper expectations of God in our lives. That should govern what we pray for and what we can expect from God through the promises that he has given to us in his Word. To seek the kingdom of God, we need to have faith. Ephesians 6:16 says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." In all circumstances, we are to have faith. If you are in need of shelter, clothing, food, if you're in poor health, if you're concerned about how long you're going to live, you need to have faith. You need to take up that shield of faith. To take up the shield of faith is to put your trust and your hope in God, that He will do what He says He will do for you, and that His plan is good, that His plan is perfect, regardless of how you see it. Remember Job. If you were in Job's position, you would not, at a glance, view that as a good situation. Yet it was used for good. So if you're afraid for your life, take up the shield of faith. If you're afraid for what you're going to eat or drink, take up the shield of faith. If you're afraid for your health, take up the shield of faith. If you're afraid for what you will have for shelter and clothing, take up the shield of faith. To seek the kingdom of God, you need to remember who God is. God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. God is all-knowing, omniscient. God is everywhere, all at once, omnipresent. God is the author of history. He is the writer. He is sovereign and He is in control. God needs nothing. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. God is just. He is faithful, kind, loving, has perfect wisdom. He is good. He is merciful, gracious, glory, and holy. You see, it sums up to God is perfect. He is our creator. There is nothing outside of His control. There is nothing that He cannot provide. God is the one thing we can have, that we can have full confidence in to provide what we need. Note that I did not say what we ask. Sometimes what we need is different than what we ask for. Fourth, by recalling the promises of God given to us in His Word, you can understand what God has done for you. You can seek the kingdom of God through His promises. And by those promises, you can have faith and hope that He will provide for you. The scripture reading today is just one of many promises that God gives us. Verse 10, it said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is a promise we can trust in as believers. God will be the one to fight our battles. God is the one that holds us up. He is the one that fortifies us. He is the one that allows us to endure. Now, just for fun, I'm going to give you all about 30 seconds, and this is an exercise that I want to try. I want you to think of as many promises as you can, and we're going to take a quick tally by show of hands when we're done. So, I'm going to take 30 seconds starting now. Try to think of as many promises as you can. Okay, so if you came up with one promise that you can recall, raise your hand. Okay? You may come up with 5. More than 25. We're going to go up. You may come up with 50. Yeah. Even 25 is too much for me to process in 30 seconds. That's just way faster than I could think. So, how many promises are there in the Bible? Well, there are some people that say that because there's just over 31,000 verses in the Bible, there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. I treat that with a little bit of skepticism because there's a lot of verses that I don't think are full promises. Some are for clarification and such. But that is my opinion. I have not researched this or done a study on it. But there was a man named Everett Storms who was a Canadian school teacher, and he also thought the claim of 30,000 promises in the Bible was a bit inaccurate. So he did a study of the Bible. It took him a year and a half, and he came up with a total of 8,810 promises. The promises of God to man numbered 7,487. Promises from one man to another numbered 991. God the Father to God the Son was 2. And man to God was 290. And there were several other combinations in there. To me, this seems much closer to reasonable than the 30,000. For the sake of argument, we're going to go with the just over 8,000. And we're going to examine these in detail. So, let's begin. I'm just kidding. We're not going to go into all this. I would set a new record for longest sermons for throw Michael out of the running. So, how did Storms come to determine the number of promises in the Bible? What did he do? He studied. He studied the scripture. We can do the same. Just to scratch the surface, well, I'm not going to go into 8,000 promises. We can look at some easy and obvious ones as examples. So from a high-level overview, we have the Abrahamic covenant that was established in Genesis. We see the Davidic covenant that was fulfilled through Jesus coming through the line of David. And we see Christ's fulfillment of the law, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that allows us to come to him for salvation. And there are other specific examples, just to name a few: Job, Jonah, Ruth, the birth of Isaac, and Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Jesus' coming, and he fulfilled every single one of these. These are promises that were made. And then finally, we can each examine our own personal life in view of Scripture. How has God worked in your lives? Maybe ways you don't even know. Are you alive today? As it says in the Matrix, is that air you're breathing? Yeah, God provided it. God provided everything for you to live today. Do you have food and water to sustain you? May not be a Big Mac, but it's something. Are you clothed? Do you recall times that you were given grace that was undeserved? Do you know of any promises of God that you can reflect back on in your life and see where they were kept? Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Do not be foolish to think that anything of yourself was not provided by God. God works in your life day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour. He gave you your life, your talents, everything. Whether you admit it or not, it doesn't change the fact that God provided it. There is nothing of us that is good that is not from God. It's not God's plan for you to go through life anxious and worried. God commands us to trust and have faith in him. He gives us the tools to do just that. You see, our God is not just a God. He is the God, the one and only true God. He is the one that spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once, and he knows you from the deepest depths of your soul to all the marvelous talents that he has bestowed upon you. This encompasses the divine viewpoint with which we are to examine this passage and how it applies to our lives. It's applicable to every aspect or circumstance of our life that we face. If you apply human viewpoint, you will encounter stress. You will begin to worry. When you apply divine viewpoint, you see the things through God's design. When you view it in that manner, it is good. It's for your good. And the result of applying the divine viewpoint is not worry. The result is peace, calmness, clarity, and the joy of the Holy Spirit within you. Even in tumultuous times like what we live in today, you can find peace and joy. If you are a believer, then you have already trusted God with your eternal life. So why not trust Him with your physical life as well? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for creating us, for watching over us, for attending to our every need. You know exactly what each of us need daily. You know what future needs we have, and you make provision for us so that at the time we need it, it will be ready. I ask that you help us continue to rely on you, to put our faith and our trust and our hope in you. I ask that you increase our faith so that we might be obedient to your desire for us not to worry and be anxious. Help us to remember that you have plans that are good for us. I ask that you give us the wisdom to see the challenges that we face through your viewpoint instead of our own flawed and foolish view, so that we can rest and trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Close in song today.